So let me just start out by saying that the primary reason for our assembling together is the Lord's Supper. It is not just to eat some cracker and drink some juice, but in the believer's heart, really, it is to internalize the body and the blood of our Savior. Along with that, it is also to renew our covenant that we have with God. And along with that, it is also to proclaim the reality and the implications of His life, His death, and His resurrection. That is the entire lesson right there, in a nutshell. The rest of it will simply be expounding on what I just said. Once in a while, it is good for us to devote an entire service or entire lesson to the memorial of our Savior, and yes, even to go through the adjustment of our services. Disruptive as that might appear to be, is actually conducive to what we are talking about. It's very easy to think that singing and preaching is the most important function of our worship service. But if Christ is not who He said He was, and if He did not do what He did, and if He cannot save us like He promised to do, we have nothing to sing and preach about. So really it comes down to Him, and that is our focus. Now, Bob Johnson's not here this morning. He and his family are sick. But in May 2018, he made some comments at the Lord's Supper, very brief comments. And I believe those comments are worth repeating and expounding upon. And that's really what kind of drove the creation of this particular lesson here. So what all that means is, first of all, I'm listening to what's being said at the table. I may not always be participating in it. In fact, I rarely do, but I'm listening, as well as the rest of us, I believe. And I'd like to say that I agree always with the content. Sometimes I question what's being said, but I have to say, mostly I am in full agreement with what the men are saying, and I really appreciate the work that men put into saying those things. Secondly, what is said at the table ought to be considered part of the preaching. It's another aspect of that. It may not be as structured and perhaps as eloquent as you might expect from a scripted sermon, but at the same time, it is important, it is functional, it requires an appropriate preparation for that, and it deserves proper acknowledgement. So you men who do speak at the Lord's table, you're part of the preaching here, and you know, take that seriously, as I believe that you do. And then thirdly, there are many so-called Christian churches who don't even observe the Lord's Supper, especially on a weekly basis. And so we need to offer a regular and straightforward explanation of what we're doing for our visitors' sake, but also for our children as they watch us do this. They need to know why we are doing that, and also for ourselves so we understand what we are doing properly. First of all, what we call the Lord's Supper is really not our supper. I've had people critique it before and say, well, why do we take the Lord's Supper in the morning, which should be like the Lord's breakfast or something like that? And it's not about that at all. It has nothing to do with what we consider our supper. It has to do with what the Lord considered that last supper, because it alludes to an actual occasion in an actual place where He shared an actual meal with His disciples just prior to His death. We read about that, Luke 22, there in verse 14 through 20, in the scripture reading. So what we're observing then is not the entire meal, but something that happened at the time when they were gathered together for that meal. Jesus took the bread, broke it, blessed it, shared it with His disciples. He took the cup, He blessed it, passed it around to His disciples. And He assigned to the bread and to the juice there symbolic significance concerning Himself, a significance that we continue to observe even to this day. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 25, which is quite often read at the Lord's table there, Paul recounts this occasion here and says that this thing that we call the Lord's Supper actually happened after the supper. That's his words. After supper, he took the bread, he took the cup, and so on. The Corinthians had made the Lord's Supper into a full meal and actually created divisions and schisms among themselves over this meal. You've got party factions, you know, the little cliques all grouping up, and some of them are eating and drinking and even drunk, and others are starving and going hungry. And Paul Paul blasts them over this and says, this is not a common meal for one. This Lord's Supper, what he called the Lord's Supper in verse 20, it's his words, is something separate and apart from a common meal. And Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And what he really means by that is carry out this symbolic ritual as a sacrament. Now, if you're Catholic, used to be Catholic, I should say, then this sacrament's going to have a different meaning for you. But all the word sacrament means is a sacred ritual. It's a ritual that deserves to be treated with a sacred perspective and carried out or conveyed in a sacred way, a holy way or a very special way. In the New Testament, there's really only two physical sacred rites that are mentioned. One is baptism, our immersion in water to become Christians. The second one is what we do once we become Christians, and that is take the Lord's Supper. So our baptism is something that each individual believer must do personally in order, as I said, to become a Christian. There is no group baptisms. There is no baptism by proxy. No one is identified as a Christian in the New Testament until he is baptized, and we adhere to that today, that we recognize no one as a Christian who is not baptized in water into Christ. The Lord's Supper is something we do together. It is not something we do in private, alone, or at home. Rather, it is observed within the assemblies of the believers. Now, again, we could get into, you know, an evening observance of the Lord's Supper here, but it's my opinion and our longstanding practice here at this congregation that this, what I just said, doesn't prohibit a second offering of that Lord's Supper to those who couldn't partake in the morning. We're just going to have to save that for another discussion because, quite frankly, we've just talked about that fairly recently, and I don't have time for that in this lesson. We would be here for a while. But my point here, more importantly, Jesus' point and Paul's point is that the Lord's Supper is something that Christians do together. Not literally at the same moment in time, but on the same day and for the same reason. He says that over in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17. He says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, he could be saying that of just the Corinthian church, but he speaks of this in a context that actually goes beyond that. He's really speaking of the entire body of Christ. We all partake of the one bread. Now, we all have separate trays and, you know, separate sources of bread and so on from congregation to congregation, from region to region, from continent to continent. But we're all partaking of the one bread, and we're recognizing in our partaking the one bread, and that is the body of Christ. Likewise, we don't all drink from the same container, but we all drink the same cup in the sense that we all drink the blood of Christ together. That's what we're doing. And everyone around the world, all Christians all over the world today, or whatever is the first day of the week, because I realize that in the time zone, it's already Monday to some. But, you know, we're all taking this together for the same reason, as the same body. So Lord's Supper really is an act of worship. Because in the process of partaking of this Lord's Supper together, we're also partaking of it as an act of homage to God and homage to his Son. But it's also an act of faith because it is a profession of our belief in him and a belief in his cause and a belief in his death, burial, and resurrection. And I might say a belief in his presence among us as we partake. We believe in all that. And that takes an act of faith to believe in all that. We believe in what is written about him and what is written about our partaking of this. And it's also an act of obedience. Jesus commanded us to do that. Jesus didn't say, I recommend this, or it would be nice if you guys came up with some way to remember me. That would be really cool. He never said anything like that. He said, do this specific thing in remembrance of me. And he said that as way of command, or by way of command, rather than simply as a suggestion. So why are we doing this here? Well, we're doing this because we should do this. We're doing this because we're commanded to do this. And we're doing this because it's in our best interest to do this. And we're doing this in honor of our God. Commands are to be obeyed, not questioned. not ignored, and certainly not made expendable. So the Lord's Supper becomes an act of faithful obedience. It's something that is done in faith, and it's obeyed in response to what Jesus said that we should do. And that means then that we don't happen to take the Lord's Supper just because we came together this morning. Rather, in a real sense, we should have come together this morning to partake of the Lord's Supper. It is this that should have drawn us together. It's not the preaching, it's not the singing, it's not the classes, it's not anything else. Although those things are important and they have their place, that is not what really brings us together. It should be the Lord's Supper. And it's not something we do just during a religious holiday like the world does often, or denominational religion often does, and Christmas and Easter, you know, and they make a big deal about the Lord's Supper at that time. Some of them take it quarterly and whatever. We have precedent in the New Testament to take this on a weekly basis, every first day of the week. We don't observe man-made religious holidays anyway. Those are insignificant to us in regard to our relationship to Christ. So we do this every first day of the week in remembrance of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, because that's the day he did resurrect from the dead, is on the first day. And also his church in Acts chapter 2 was established on the first day of the week. And so we see that. We have reason to believe that. We have reason to honor that in our partaking of the Lord's Supper. What I'm getting at then is everything that we do here is expected to revolve around what Jesus did, rather than Jesus having to revolve around and accommodate what we choose to do for him. He himself is the centerpiece of why we gather together. We come together for him. And when we keep that perspective very, very distinctly, clearly in the front of our minds as we come into this building, come into this assembly, and look at one another through that filter of Christ, then we will see ourselves and see one another and see our objective in the right perspective. And as each one of us partakes, we can't help but think about how it all began, that first sacrament, that first sacred rite of our coming into Christ in the first place. We think about our baptism, in which we pledge fidelity and commitment to Christ. Through our baptism, we entered into a covenant relationship with Christ. And through the Lord's Supper, we remember that covenant. We remember what we promised, and we renew that promise week by week, every first day of the week. We go through and renew that promise. We recognize that we have not done perfectly the week before. We recognize that we have failed, perhaps failed in our sins, or just simply failed to understand as we could have or should have. We recognize our faults. We recognize our failings. But every first day of the week is a do-over. We start again. And we remember anew. And we renew that fidelity. We renew that allegiance that we made to God. And that means that if anyone has never been baptized into Christ, then he or she has no right to remember something that never happened. He has no right to remember a starting of a relationship with God, because he hasn't yet started it. But at the same time, it also means that those who have been baptized into Christ are expected to join in the company of believers to remember that independently, as we remember each of our own baptisms, but also to remember our collective unity that we have in him. That having been baptized, we all belong together in the one body of Christ. Well, where should our thoughts go when we partake of the Lord's Supper? What are the implications of our partaking? It's interesting to me, kind of a sad fact really, that, you know, when people are baptized into Christ, we don't really train them well, or at least historically have not trained them well, what to do about the Lord's Supper. We kind of pass the tray in front of them, and they're looking around thinking, okay, it's what everyone else is doing. I guess I should do this too. And there's not a whole lot of coaching there, a lot of training, and I'm hoping that what we're talking about right now provides a little bit of that training for all of us. Because we do need to have a focus here, and our thoughts do need to be focusing on specific things. It's not just, oh, here's a tray, cracker, you know, I wonder if the Seahawks are playing today, and what time the game is, and, you know, what we're having for lunch, and I forgot to turn the thing on at the house, or maybe the thing off at the house, and, you know, I wonder what work has for me tomorrow, and I wonder what the, you know, this and that is going on. We can't allow ourselves to be inundated with a bunch of secular, lesser, inferior things when we partake. First thing we ought to do is look backward to what happened, because our faith in Christ rests upon what he has literally done, not what we imagined him to do, and not what tradition says he did, or even what others claim that he did, but what he actually did, what the Holy Spirit saw fit to record of what he did so that we could know those things. So when Jesus says, remember me, or do this in remembrance of me, that encompasses not just his death and burial and resurrection, which is typically what we tend to go on, but also everything that led up to that death, burial, and resurrection. Everything that made that death worthy, a worthy death. That death of his would not have been worthy if it had not been for the perfect, sinless life that he led up to that point. So when remembering Jesus, we don't just remember that he died and was nailed to a cross, but we'll also remember who it was that died and who it was that was nailed to the cross and how he lived in order to prepare himself for that death. And likewise, we cannot just leave him hanging on a cross, all covered with dirt and blood and sweat and spittle. But we want to remember him also in his glorified state, that he died and was buried and raised from that death. And then there's that 40-day period when he lived in that glorified state and appeared to his disciples, as it says in Acts 1, verse 3, with many convincing proofs, which is another way of saying in the Greek, proofs that cannot be refuted, proofs that cannot be contested. In other words, we're not remembering a fictitious account. We're not remembering an imaginary person. We're not remembering a storybook event. We remember what really happened when the Son of God stepped into his own creation and lived in that creation and died for that creation and died specifically to save you and to save me and to save everyone who comes to the cross. That's what we should be remembering as we look backward. But we also should be looking inward at ourselves. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:28 that let a man examine himself. There's an individual responsibility as we pursue a collective action. So there's a personal, individual responsibility that is part of what we do together. It's a lot of what Jim and I have been saying here as we go forward as a congregation, that the first thing we need to do in order to grow as a congregation is look to ourselves. And do in ourselves and in our own personal relationship with God whatever needs to be done. We need to prepare ourselves in order to partake of something bigger than ourselves. And that's what Paul is saying here in so many words. You should be looking at yourself, not just looking at what we are doing together, but look at first of all, are you prepared to do this together with the rest of believers? That word examine comes from a Greek word which literally means to test or to approve, as if to test the genuineness of something or to test the authenticity of something, to see if it's real, see if it's the real thing. Basically, Paul is saying, make sure you're being sincere and genuine as you partake of this holy sacrament. Otherwise, not only will you be guilty of fraud, but also you're defiling everything that it stands for, the life and the death of Jesus Christ, which is what Paul says, being guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. That's a high offense. That's a crime of a very high offense. To discredit and defile the body and blood of Christ in your own mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18, Paul says, for it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. So what that means to me, as I understand this here, is just because I pass my test of myself doesn't mean I'm approved. I need to use the Lord's standard and see if Chad passes the test that the Lord presents to me. I could pass my test, if it were up to me, pretty easily, because I'm always going to come out favorably, right? But if I'm passing someone else's test, and especially the Lord's test, that requires something of me to look at things differently. So where do you stand? Look at where you're at. Examine yourselves. Thirdly, we ought to look outward as we project the message to everyone here in this room, as well as everyone in the world that knows that we're doing this. We are telling the world and everyone else, we believe in what we're doing. And that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 11:26, that we proclaim the Lord's death. Well, who are we proclaiming that to? That word proclaim there doesn't mean merely to represent or signify something. It means literally to preach it. It's the same word as used in preaching the gospel elsewhere. So we're preaching the word. And we're in preaching it, we have to project that message outward. So it's not just we're doing this in secret or that we're doing this to the exclusion of anyone else's attention. Actually, in essence, when we partake, we are preaching to each other and we're preaching to the entire world that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus led a holy life, that his death was indeed historical and sacrificial. He did raise from the dead. He did ascend into heaven, and he does now rule at the right hand of God over God's kingdom. We are proclaiming all of that until he comes in our partaking of the Lord's Supper. And in effect, we all become preachers of the gospel. The gospel meaning the good news of God's salvation to man. When we partake, we are all preachers. And if we do not believe that, well, then we ought not to partake of that. And if we're not Christians, then we have no business partaking of that, because now we're proclaiming a message that we ourselves don't believe and haven't not yet obeyed. But if we are Christians, and if we do believe, then we should partake of that with gladness and confidence and conviction. We should be proud of what we are privileged to participate in, because we didn't earn that on our own. We're not worthy of that, left to ourselves, left to our own merits. Which really gets to the fourth point here, that we ought to be looking downward in humility, downward in a measure of shame at what we have done to cause Jesus to die on that cross in the first place. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 10, I've done a whole lesson on this passage here this year. It says that we were once helpless, Paul says, and we were ungodly, and we were sinners, and we were enemies. In fact, we were deserving of divine wrath. As we partake, we ought to remember then that we are not innocent victims of something that happened to us. Like we were just walking along and then suddenly sin happened to us, and now Jesus takes care of that sin that we have no responsibility for on our own. Rather, it is something we chose to do in defiance of our Creator. We chose to sin. We chose to become ungodly. We chose to be enemies. We chose to be, these people who are deserving of divine wrath. We chose that course. And because of his great love with which he loved us, God saved us from that choice. So when I partake of the Lord's Supper, this is what I think about. I think about what Chad did to cause the need for that Lord's Supper in the first place. I don't mean the memorial itself. I mean what it stands for. Cross of Christ. The life of Christ. Him having to come here at all. It was all because I did something. And I couldn't fix that. And God saw fit to fix that for me if I would simply come to him with the right heart and with the right attitude and with the right faith. That God would fix that for me. As he would fix that for you. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, he says, "Blessed are they who mourn, they shall be comforted." He's not saying those people should be sad for what happened to them, but rather they should have a deep sorrow and anguish for what they did to their God and to his Son. Remember, too, that the original occasion of the Lord's Supper was a memorial given just prior to the cross. In other words, Jesus is thinking about our sins as he goes to his cross for our sins. And that is the occasion of the Lord's Supper. Fifthly, we ought to be looking upward for all that heaven has to offer, as I already alluded to here. Heaven provides mercy and grace and forgiveness and healing and, most of all, hope. So what Jesus provides then is things that we cannot obtain on our own power or through our own human strength or through man-made religion or even through good intentions or good feelings or good works. John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And I believe that to be true. And I put myself in that verse. Apart from Christ, Chad can do nothing. Nothing, that is, in regard to securing my own salvation or saving myself from my own dumb mistakes or poor choices and my sins against God. I can do nothing about that. But Christ can do all kinds of things about that. In fact, as I alluded, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5 says, God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Where did that grace come from? It came from above. It came from heaven. That came from God. It didn't come from here. It didn't come from you. It didn't come from me. And it didn't come from us. We don't go to church to find grace. We go to God to find grace. We go to church to remember that we have a God who has given us grace and to do something about that, to honor him, to pay homage to him, and to remember the one who made that grace possible, and that is Christ. In essence, Paul is saying there, you were lost in your sins. But God, being so powerful, he can overcome the consequences of sin. Through Christ, he raises us up from our spiritual death. Who else is going to do that for you? What else can do that for you? There's no one else on the planet that could do that for you, not even yourself. So when we come together and we partake of the Lord's Supper, we should be looking upward with gratitude and with great thanks for all that heaven has provided for us. And we couldn't provide for ourselves. We don't receive forgiveness by eating crackers and drinking juice. But by doing that, we do remember what power it took to save us from ruin, to restore our innocence, to gain fellowship with God, and once again, to give us hope. Because that's what we need. Now that we have so messed up, we need hope that things are going to be okay after all. And six, we ought to look forward to what lies ahead. I'm not talking just about old age and death and the grave. We're talking here about life and comfort and glory. Faith does not always just look backward into time in what was done. Faith also looks forward to what was promised, to what was prophesied, and what was written. We should have faith in both. We should look forward, or backward rather, in faith as to what God did as we started with, and we should also look forward to what is promised us. The same Bible that we use to determine Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection also says that he's coming back. So we can't believe one or the other. We need to believe them both. If you believe that he died, was buried, and was resurrected, you also need to believe that he's coming back because the same Bible says so. In Hebrews chapter 9, if you'd like to turn with me there, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. The writer of Hebrews says, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Another way of saying this is, just as sure as you will die and your soul will be judged, Christ will return, not to offer yet another chance for sinners, but rather to rescue his saints. That is the point of his return. Here's what John says, 1 John 2, verse 28 and 29. John says, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. John doesn't say if he appears, but he says when he appears. And regardless if you believe it or not, he is going to appear. And if we are born of God, then that means that we're walking in fellowship with God, and that means that we can look forward to being with God. And that is something that we should think about in partaking of the Lord's Supper. And in all of this, we should be looking to Christ. Because, as I said, he is the centerpiece of all we are, all that we believe, and our entire future. Colossians 3, verse 4, Paul says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Well, that says a lot there, doesn't it? And that really does tie together a lot of what we're saying here. So until then, until that happens, we continue to look to him in obedient faith, which means that we fix our attention, we fix our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's right out of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. And one expression of that obedient faith is our partaking of the Lord's Supper. We are doing this right here in remembrance of him, in anticipation of what will be one day for all of us. We remember him. So we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper shortly. And hopefully some of the things that we have said will enhance your understanding of that, maybe deepen your appreciation for that. Once again, the Lord's Supper is not a time to check your email. It's not a time to look at your phone at all, quite frankly. It's not a time to doodle on the handout that's been given to you. It's not a time to think about what's for lunch or to be distracted over lesser worldly things, something insignificant. It is a time to set all those things aside and to reverently and gratefully remember Jesus. Remember that reverence and gratitude go hand in hand. If we do the one, we have to do the other in order for it to be right before God. So I want to recap real quickly here just what we're doing and why we're doing it. First of all, we look backward to what has been done, to what really happened, to what Jesus did to secure your future. And we look inward by examining ourselves, examining our own heart. Jesus doesn't ask you to examine everyone else's heart. He asks you to examine your own. And that requires your full attention and, again, your reverent attitude. We are to look outward as we proclaim and project outward to others Christ and his message, not only to each other, but also to everyone in the world that knows that we're doing this, that knows that you're here this morning doing this. We also look downward in humility, mourning over all the grief and the trouble that your sins and my sins have caused our Lord. But we also look upward in anticipation of receiving that mercy and that grace and that forgiveness and all the promises that we know we don't deserve, but we desperately need them and hopefully we want them as well. And we look forward to anticipation, or in anticipation rather, of Christ's coming. This is something that God guarantees to bring about. When? I have no idea. The surety of its coming, though, is proclaimed in Scripture many times. God is not just going wink, wink, nod, nod, you know, trust me in this. Like there's no proof of his ability to perform. He is saying, I've brought my Christ into the world, before. I can do it again. And he will. And we look to Christ in all that we're doing here this morning. He is our life for as many of us who are in Christ and living by faith in him and walking in fellowship with him. We do this in anticipation of one day being with him instead of just thinking about him. That's what we're doing here this morning in the Lord's Supper. As we look to the Lord's Supper and look to what we're thinking about, what this is, why we do it, hopefully we come to the table this morning with a much better understanding, much clearer objective than we might have before. If there's anyone here that needs to respond to our lesson, we still do offer an opportunity right now, as we do traditionally. If you need to come forward, this would be your time to respond. As we stand and sing the